want to begin with a couple of questions this morning, and they're questions that you would answer without any trouble. But the first of those is this: does it matter what we believe?
No.
Yes. Somebody is on there with me. Yes, it does. Because what did Jesus say? The truth is what sets us free. Does it matter what we teach? And again, the answer is yes. Because you see, the eternal destiny of souls is at stake. It matters what we believe. It matters what we teach. And God's desire is for all men to be saved, as Paul told Timothy, and come to a knowledge of the truth. And as Peter pointed out at the beginning of this letter, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, God's divine power has granted us everything that we need to live those godly lives. As a matter of fact, if you go back and look in chapter 1, Peter points out there that he's granted us these precious and magnificent promises so that you and I might actually become partakers of the divine nature. This is what God wants for us. He has even, if you come to the end of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he has even sent his Holy Spirit so that men were carried along, the prophets of old were carried along by him to write the very words that he wanted written for us to read today. It's great, except for one thing. Satan, who Jesus called the father of lies, is constantly at work, night and day, working to deceive God's people and even those who are not yet God's people, so that they might believe a lie, that they might believe things other than what God says. So it is vital, because of all this, that we strive not only to identify the truth, but also to latch onto those people who are teaching that truth and to live that out in our lives. In our text this morning, and we've just been, as you know, we've been working through 1 Peter, and now we're into 2 Peter. In our text this morning, Peter addresses a subject that is not an easy subject to address. Matter of fact, my wife will tell you, I've been working quite a few hours on this lesson, just trying to make it something that, as you listen to it, you can follow along with where he's going. You see, what he's addressing are false teachers and their effect upon others, not only through what they teach, but even through the lives that they're living, the example that they're setting. And he's telling us how God will respond, how God does and has in the past and will continue to respond to these individuals. So this morning, as we work through what was read for us just a moment ago by Pot, beginning in verse 1 here in chapter 2, going through verse 10, the first thing I would like for you to consider is that you and I are not immune to false teachers. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Peter wants us to know is that they've always been and they always will be. He starts with the fact that there were false prophets in the days of old, back in the days of Israel. And he says, just as there will be false teachers among you. If you go back to what Moses shared with the Israelites there just before they crossed over into the promised land, the book of Deuteronomy, as he's reiterating the law to them, one of the things that he commanded them there was that they, if there was any prophet who spoke a word, as he said, presumptuously in his, that is God's name, that prophet, that false prophet, was to be put to death. You move down 700 years, and we can look through many prophets and see it was an ongoing issue that they struggled with, but you move down 700 years to the days of the prophet Jeremiah, who is prophesying to the Israelites there in Judah just before Jerusalem is about to fall. And one of the things that Jeremiah brings out in chapter 6, there in verse 13, he says that from prophet even to the priest, everyone speaks falsely or deals falsely. We've got false prophets, we've got false priests, they're all false. You come to the time of Jesus, and Jesus tells his own disciples, he says, false Christ and false prophets will arise, and he says, and they will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect, over in Matthew 24 and verse 24. And then you began reading in the New Testament, you come to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And there in chapter 11, verse 5, one of the things that he brings out is that those servants of Satan disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They pretend to be one thing that they're not. They pretend to be what God wants them to be, but they're really serving Satan. And here as we read this letter today, some 30 years removed from the beginning of the church, What is Peter saying? You're going to struggle with them. They're going to be something that you're going to have to deal with even after I am gone. That's one of the reasons that chapter, or that this second letter, is kind of his last will and testament to them. I want you to remember these things. You will call them to remembrance even after I am no longer among you. What does he tell us about these false teachers? He gives us a number of things that helps us to identify them. It's about eight things that I've been able to kind of bring out. But one of the things he tells us is that they secretly introduced what he calls destructive heresies. Secretly introduced. They slip them right along inside with the truth. Just enough. So, I don't know. Maybe that's okay. And he says they do this. And he talks about these destructive teachings. And the thing that he tells us, the reason Peter calls them destructive teachings or heresies, is because they lead to destruction. They lead those who believe in them to ultimate destruction, that is, hell. So that's one thing he tells us. Second thing he tells us is that they deny the master who bought them. Or some of your translations may have the sovereign Lord who bought them. And one of the things that Paul brings out in his first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 6, there toward the end of chapter 6, is this. He says, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Who bought us? God did. How? Through the blood of Christ. That blood that was shed on Calvary. That is the teaching of the apostles. That's what we constantly run into. As a matter of fact, even if you go back here to Peter's first letter, back in chapter 1 of his first letter, down in verses 18 and 19, what does he say to us? He says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited for them from their forefathers. So if we were not redeemed with those things, what were we redeemed with? He tells us, verse 19, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He said, this is what God bought you with. This is how you were purchased. Well, what these false teachers are doing, they're denying their master. I don't know. I don't follow him. And the way they're denying him is not so much always by the things they're teaching, though they're destructive heresies, but it's also by the lives that they're living. Because they're not living the holy lives that those who follow Christ are to live, so that he is reflected, his presence is reflected within those lives. Remember something Jesus said, Luke brings it out, Luke 6:46. And basically what he said to them is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? In other words, if you're going to follow me, your life needs to reflect that you're listening to me and you're living what I'm telling you to, living out the things I'm commanding you to do. So that's another thing that these false teachers are not doing. They're denying the master who bought them. Another thing he brings out is that they bring swift destruction upon themselves. First of all, their message is destructive and it's working to destroy those that they're teaching, but ultimately that destruction is going to come back on them because God is not going to leave them unpunished, and because of the way they are teaching others, God is going to respond to that. He also says that many are going to follow their sensuality. One translation talks about their shameful ways. People emulate their teachers. And that's what these students of these false teachers are doing. Paul even exhorted the brethren in Rome to live a godly lifestyle. It seems to be a constant teaching throughout the New Testament. If you're following Christ, once you become a Christian, your life changes. The old ways, the old habits, the old sinful activities are no longer to be engaged in. And so Paul would say there in Romans 13, verse 13, he said, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. As a matter of fact, Peter even hammers this truth home himself in his own first letter, back in chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 Peter. And he tells the Christians, he's writing to Christians, and here's what he says. He says that the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. The times before you obeyed the gospel, the time when you were still living in the sinful world and following the ways of that world, he said that was more than enough time for you to have fulfilled all of those desires. And he describes them. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He said, that's back there. That's not now. It's not who you are. But that's what these false teachers are engaging in. Not only that, in doing all that, they bring dishonor on what he calls the way of truth. The way that we live our lives, folks, reflects what we profess, does it not? I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing speaks too loudly. I hear you saying one thing, but what I see in you is something totally different. And yet that is these teachers. In the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, if you go over to chapter 2, Paul asked a series of questions. And the purpose of those questions is to cause the Christians there in Rome to focus upon their lifestyle and what that lifestyle is doing in the way others perceive the truth. There in chapter 2, if you look down there in verses 21 and 22, latter part of verse 21, first part of verse 22, he says, "You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" And then in verse 24, he sums up where he's going with all this. He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Well, what he's doing is going all the way back to the days of Isaiah, because the same thing was happening back then as well. People were blaspheming the God that Israel was serving because the way that Israel was living was not in keeping with God's will. And Paul is saying, when we as Christians, and when these false teachers engage in a lifestyle that does not honor the God they claim to serve, he says, people will see that and they'll say, "You call yourself a Christian? If that's what a Christian is, I don't want any part of that." So there's a high standard that God calls us to live in such a way that others see we're trying our best to reflect the Lord we serve. The last thing he brings out at the end of verse 3 is that they exploit the church out of greed. Money. Money. You see, he says they use false words. And it's interesting because if you go back to what we looked at last week, the accusation made against Peter and the apostles was that their utterances were invented myths, invented stories. You made this up. All these things you're telling, and of course Peter comes back and says, "No, what we're speaking is what men carried by the Holy Spirit have been inspired to write." But you, because Peter's turning it back on them, you're the ones doing the false words. And you know the word false? The Greek word for false is plastiko. What does that sound like? Plastic. Plastic. It's not the real thing. It's plastic. Oh, that's not real wood. No, it's plastic. I'm sorry. They just put a little veneer on it to make it look like wood. That's not real. It's not metal. No, it's plastic. I'm sorry. It won't last as long as the metal. You see, false words. And these false words are designed to fleece the audience. A little more money, please. And so they are like the false teachers that Paul spoke about over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, who saw Christianity as a way to profit, to make money for themselves, financial gain. What does Peter say about these false teachers? He says their judgment. He speaks about their judgment. And here's what he says. He says their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Long ago. What's he talking about? Well, probably we could point to many things, but one of the things I'll take you back to is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32, last words that Moses would speak to the Israelites before he would die. And there in chapter 32, one of the things that he brings out down in verses 34 and 35 are these words. This is God speaking through him. "Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. God is saying, it's coming. Just give it time. It's coming. You see, not only has God, as Peter says, been planning the destruction of these false teachers and these false prophets, but he says his justice does not sleep. And it's never too late. I'm reminded of the words that God spoke through his prophet Amos that you have heard before. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That is God saying, this is what I'm going to bring. Justice, ever-flowing waters, righteousness like a mighty flowing stream. Somebody may say, well, wait a minute, Peter. You're telling us this is God is going to judge, and this is one of the things that comes out as we continue reading this letter. There are those who are saying, you've been talking about this coming judgment. You've been talking about the end of the world. How do we know that's actually going to come? Peter says, I'll give you three examples. Three examples you can go back and you can mark because they took place. First one were fallen angels. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. You see, he's talking about a time when the angels rebelled against God. And because of that rebellion, as a result, what God did is he cast them out into a place of torment where they are awaiting final judgment. You remember what Jesus said, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, that those that God did not know will be cast into that eternal torment that God created for the devil and his angels? That's where some of these are at right now, in that eternal torment that God created for them. As a matter of fact, Jude speaks about this very thing in the very next, in his book, in verse 6. Because what he brings out is he says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What is Peter's point in all of this? What is he trying to say? God, it's already done. God has already judged them. He has already placed them in a place of torment. And if God has already done that, what do you think he's going to do with those who deny his very purchase of them? Same thing. Second example, the flood. And he talks about, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God there, through Moses, gives his assessment upon the pre-flood world during Noah's day. And here's what he says about it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. What's he telling us? These people were people who had no time for God in their lives. Even though Noah continued to preach or to try to persuade them to turn away from the things they were doing and to truly obey God. So what does God do? He destroys the world as Noah and his family had known it. And yet he saves them in the midst of that destruction. Peter's point? God's certain about his judgment. When he says he's going to judge, when he says he's going to destroy, he does it. And the point is that God can save, he can destroy an entire world and still save eight souls, because that's what he chooses to do. And that's what he did. His final illustration, if you will, is Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19. We know the story, and we know how God had sent two angels down to encourage or to bring Lot and his family out of that city before it was destroyed. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah takes us back to when God rained down from heaven brimstone and fire. I've always thought it was fire and brimstone, but if you go back and look at the text, it's brimstone and fire. That's reversed from what I'm used to. Brimstone and fire. And according to Peter, if you go back and look right here in verse 6, what he says is that God reduced them to ashes, making them what? An example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. You see, that total destruction was allowed by God in order to make it plain to all succeeding generations that ungodly lives do end in ruin. There is no do-over. There is no mulligan. There is no opportunity to say, oh, wait, I didn't mean to. God says, no, you have your opportunity. So what does this mean for us today? What is he saying to us? If you come down to the last two verses, here's what he brings out. If God rescued righteous Lot, what's he saying? He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Three times in verses 9 and 10, Peter uses the word righteous to refer to Lot. He calls him righteous Lot, he calls him a righteous man, and he speaks of his righteous soul. And he tells us that the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men, some translations use the wealthy, or the filthy conduct of wicked individuals, wicked men, which Lot saw and heard while living among them, tormented his righteous soul day after day after day. Tormented, wore him out, oppressed him. And through God's removal of Lot from that city and destruction of that city, what Peter's saying is he rescued Lot. And just as God spared Noah and his family through a flood that destroyed the world, and as he saved Lot and his two daughters through the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, what Peter is saying is he's able to deliver us, those who are righteous, those who seek to live godly lives in today's world, from the oppression that we experience because of the sin that we encounter around us. There's a hymn it's not in our hymn books. I look for it. It was written almost 150 years ago by a man named William Ogden, but you will recognize the chorus. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him to rest. Our God is able to deliver thee, or to deliver you. God is able to deliver the righteous, the godly, from temptation. But the other side of that he wants us to know is this. Not only does he know how to rescue the godly from temptation, God also knows, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Folks, there is no escaping the watchful eye of the Lord. Solomon, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, said that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He doesn't miss a single thing. Not only that, he knows the words on our lips before we speak them, according to David in Psalm 139. He knows every thought before we think it. And as Abraham said of the Lord prior to the Lord's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, that we find him speaking to him there in Genesis 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the answer to that is yes. The examples that Peter gives us in our text this morning of Noah and Lot show us how God delivers the righteous from their trials and their temptations in their lives. And there's something I want you to take from this if you don't hear anything else this morning. And I want you to notice about both with Noah and with Lot is that neither of those individuals experienced immediate deliverance. What does God do with Noah? God recognizes that the wickedness upon the earth is great, but what does he do with Noah? Does he just snatch Noah right out of that? No, he says, Noah, I want you to go out and build an ark. How long did Noah spend building that ark? Years. For years, Noah there in that community, living amongst those people whose intent of their heart was evil continually, he is building this ark knowing God is bringing judgment, God is bringing judgment, God is bringing judgment, but it's years out. So he has to continue living in that environment until that finally comes. What about Lot? Lot had to live for a number of years himself, probably every day regretting, why did I ever choose to live in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why didn't I let Abraham choose this? I wished I had not have chosen this, but I did. And now look what I'm having to live among. Look at how all these people are living around me. Look at the sin that I'm struggling with. But yet in both men's cases, at the time of his choosing, God delivered them. He delivered Noah. He delivered Lot. What's that say to us? God may allow us to spend years waiting before he intervenes. We may think, why is God taking so long? Why isn't this happening? Why isn't this taking place? He may even use us to help ourselves out of those difficulties, as he did with Noah and as he did with Lot. Lot had to walk out of the city. God didn't just suddenly pick him up here and put him over there. No, he said, flee, go, run. And that's what he and his daughters did. But here's the thing, wherever you find yourself, wherever we find ourselves in all of this, we must never forget that God is truly able to deliver. We can rely on him. So my question to you today is this. Are you a person who needs God to deliver you? Are you an individual who is oppressed by sin, oppressed by the things that you've been engaged in? And you'd like to have conscience that is clear of that. You'd like to know what it is to have a steadfast spirit once again. You would like to know what it is like to have a clean conscience once again. God can do that. And he does that through the blood of his Son as he washes away your sins. Maybe that is a decision you need to make this morning. You've never made it. But maybe also you're a Christian here today who is already oppressed by struggles that you're having, things that you see around you, and you're just saying, how long, O Lord, how long is the saints under the altar that we've studied about a few Sunday nights ago? And God is saying, not yet, not yet. Maybe you just need our prayers so that we can incur our encouragement, so that we can let you know that you're not alone in this. We too are struggling to live as God calls us to live in a world that does not always want him present. But if you need to respond to his invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand in line.